course, is that I'm not going to forget mentioning the cards. So, senior moment, I guess. Sorry about that. But do not quench the spirit. These five words from the Apostle Paul are simple but profound. We find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. And several times in the New Testament, fire is used to describe the Holy Spirit, its presence in us. You'll note in Matthew 3 and verse 11 that John the Baptist used this analogy to talk about the Holy Spirit when he said, "And I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And of course, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, as we'll look at tomorrow, I won't turn to this scripture, and guys don't have to put it up, but in Acts 2 and verse 3, shows that the Spirit of God was manifest on the 120 believers in the upper room in Jerusalem as tongues of fire. So the word quench in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 means to extinguish, like putting a campfire out with water or throwing a blanket on a fire that's happening in a kitchen. So Paul told the Thessalonians not to do anything that would extinguish the Holy Spirit. By inference, then, the Holy Spirit, which we understand, I think virtually everybody watching, listening, understands that the Holy Spirit is given upon repentance and baptism, but Paul warns that it can be quenched or it can be put out. It can be extinguished or snuffed out. So the question today for all of us, could you quench or could you put out the Spirit of God? And if you're so sure that it couldn't happen to you, then you really need to listen to the sermon today. We'll take the title from Paul's own words, "Do not quench the Spirit." Before I get to the heart of this message, let's just do a quick review on several items that we've rehearsed time and time again, but I think it helps set the stage for the message today. Just a few scriptures that help us to get in the right frame of mind. We've already been given really great examples in the sermonette today, but in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, one of the things that we're all concerned about is being in the body of Christ, being in the church of God, being in the called out ones, the ecclesia. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we're transported to a different dimension, so to speak, in that the Spirit of God motivates our mind in a way that's different than before baptism, before repentance, and before the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we've covered many times since the time of Passover, then there's kind of the exception when God is working with someone, like Jesus was working with the disciples, and he told them in John 14 that, "I'm going to send you the Comforter, which is with you, but will be in you." And so obviously there has to be that imposition by God to use the Holy Spirit to draw somebody to the truth of God and then to lead them to repentance. And so there is then that difference between being aware or having an awareness that is caused by the Holy Spirit and then actually knowing that once you've fulfilled the requirements that the Bible outlines that are necessary for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, It's been there, and for all of us, it may go back even decades, even many years prior to the time when we actually went down into the baptismal pool. For those of you that grew up in the church, you know that 1 Corinthians 7 shows that you were placed in a holy position. You were placed in a separate position, and even those who have spouses outside the church are called holy by God. That is, the door to them is open for a calling if they want to respond. And so that would apply to virtually everyone here, that door, and let's say that's the door to the kingdom of God, if you're a second, third, fourth, even now sometimes fifth and sixth generation Christians, the fact that your parents or grandparents or other people were a part of the Church of God makes available to you something that many people don't have access to. But you have to be willing to go through that door. You have to be willing to do the things that are appropriate and necessary, and we'll cover some of those things today. So Romans 8 and verse 9 shows that you're led by the Spirit of God when it dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You could say, maybe not the best way of putting it, you could say they're not in the church of God. They're not in the called out group. And in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You have a guarantee then from the Bible of the resurrection. The blessed resurrection mentioned in Revelation 26, the first resurrection. And as we have said numerous times, this is the litmus test as to whom is in the body of Christ or the church of God, the ecclesia, those who are called out of this world. And verse 14, continuing, kind of nails it. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that has been our focal point and our statement, our bold belief, since we began 30 years ago. And you saw what Mr. Luker said a few weeks ago I sent it out to you. We played it, didn't we? We played it in services, and that where he mentions that very thing in 1995 at our initial conference. So all of us want to be led by the Spirit of God in everything that we do, don't you? I mean, every single thing in our lives we should want to have directed by God's Spirit, not just within these walls or the parameter of these walls, but in our participation with one another and with our participation with our family, but in everything else that we do in our lives. We want to be led by that Spirit. Mr. Anderson mentioned this passage in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, and I'll repeat it because it's in my notes too. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And we know that that is how it happens. And I'm going to cover that just as a brief review for the setup of the rest of the sermon as to how this Holy Spirit comes upon individual believers of the New Testament church. But Paul said, it comes through you and the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Greek word here means to rekindle, or as was mentioned previously, to fan into a flame, the Holy Spirit. So this means that we all have a responsibility for the gift that God has given. And if you're fanning the flame of the Holy Spirit, you'll have access to God's power, his love, and his sound mind. I've seen it where it goes the other way, and it's not a pleasant thing. I mean, I've seen a few things in over 50 years in the church and over 40 years, 47, 48 years experience in the ministry. I've seen these things happen, and it's very distressing. I don't want it to ever happen to me. I don't want it to ever happen to you. But I have seen it happen where that spirit is quenched, quite honestly. Now, many of you have been camping, right? Anybody that's not been camping? No? Okay. Well, it's a shame. Have you had a fireplace in your home? Yeah, okay. All right. We're on the same page then. You've tended fires and fireplaces, and one thing you know is that if you have a campfire, if you have a fire in a fireplace, the tendency is for it to go out, right? It will eventually go out unless you add fuel to it. But if you add fuel when it's nearly out, even if you don't have a blow dryer handy, it's... Those that may listen to this on tape are going to figure, what does he mean by that? I don't need a blow dryer. He has more hair than I do. Most people do. Maybe he borrows his wife's. I don't know. But that's, like Stephen said, a nice life hack. But a fire will extinguish itself without fuel eventually. But if you add fuel when it's nearly out, You might have to stir up those hot coals. You might have to get a poker and kind of stir it up a little bit, and then it'll come alive again. It'll start burning once again. This is what Paul is telling Timothy, that now's the time to do that. Add fuel to the fire. And how do we do that? I mean, it's a physical analogy, right? But how do we add fuel? How do we stir up the gift of God? Now, I'm going to give you five real quick keys, okay? It's not the main point of the sermon, but and I don't think it's too many points, but you've heard most of them before, and they're not unfamiliar to you, but there's biblical foundation for each one of these being fundamental to helping add fuel to the fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is sometimes, the analogy is given, it's like water, and we go to another verses for that, but we're given many different analogies. One of them is fire. We'll concentrate on that today. So five quick keys. Number one, prayer. And I'll try not to go too fast for the guys to get the scriptures on board. And there's multiple scriptures to back this up. But we've said this for many, many months and many, many years now, and most of you that have been in the church for a long time have heard this on and on and on and on, for good reason, because it has a great biblical basis. If you're close to God in prayer, then you're adding fuel to the fire. You're rekindling, you're fanning the flame, as was mentioned earlier. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Being concerned for others is another way of fanning the flame, adding fuel to the flame. Now, I can't tell you how long you should pray every day. I mean, we used to. I mean, when we went to college, we were told how long we needed to pray in Ambassador College. That's when we knew everything. And, there were certain minimum requirements. But I can't tell you how long you should pray each day, but I can tell you this. If you don't pray, if you allow other things to crowd out prayer in your life, not only will you not grow spiritually, but you'll be in danger of quenching the Spirit, putting the fire out. So we can't kid ourselves. There are just some basics that you can't get away from, and nobody is exempt. Nobody that has ever been given the Holy Spirit is exempt from this. That's probably the first and primary key, and most of you could have come to that without me telling you, but I'm going to tell you again. The second one is study. This is the next one that you would have unerringly got, each one of you. You would have understood this. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we do that in song service. That's a part of our service. But studying the word of God is another way of fanning the flame, another way of adding fuel to the fire to help the continuation and not quenching the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in a like manner, I can't tell you how long you should study the Bible every day. But I can tell you that if you don't take time to read the Bible, if you don't do some research and study, then you open yourself up to lots of possibilities and problems that aren't good. Every wind of doctrine, problematics, teachings, you become susceptible to heresy. I mean, the sky's the limit. And you won't have the word of God, this is really important, on the tip of your tongue when you need it to answer an important life question when you're faced with a dilemma. So those are two that everyone here would have gotten. In that order, too, probably. Everybody listening online. The third way that you fan the flame of the Holy Spirit of God is through obedience to His Word. I have more to say on that towards the end of the sermon today. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's, of course, a partnership. You can't self-will yourself to do the right thing, but it's part and parcel with God's Spirit leading you, and then the determination to go in that direction, and even in your mind, in the thinking process to avoid sin, all explained in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Won't go to that. Paul said in Acts 5, or not Paul, but Peter in Acts 5 and verse 32 says, we are witnesses to these things, so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey Him. More on that later as well. So obedience to the law of God. And only you can really know if your relationship with God is solid by your obedience to his law. Only you can know. I mean, when it comes down to it, when it comes to the clinch, when it comes to where it's really important, only you really know. And if you're led by God's Holy Spirit, you'll know one way or another. Am I performing my part? Am I doing my duty and being spiritually aware of being obedient to the law? So I can't tell you that I know that your relationship with God is good in this regard, but I will tell you this. Eventually, all of us are exposed. You can't get around it. I mean, if we have to be, I mean, sometimes that is necessary too. Life exposes you eventually. It's just a fact. Fourth point, fellowship and spiritual encouragement. That happens within the body of Christ. In that same chapter that I began the began this with just a few verses earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore comfort one another," or each other, "and edify one another, just as you're also doing." Got a lot of great little points there all in a row. Quenching not the Spirit is one of them. When God gives the Holy Spirit, we are expected to express the change that happens in our lives with one another. And I mean, that's a matter of, I mean, we should do it with everyone, right? But it's especially important within the body of faith. And the last point in this section of the sermon, use your gift. Gift? What gift? What gift do I have? Romans 12 and verse 1. I can guarantee you that you have at least one, possibly multiple spiritual gifts. What are they? I don't know. I don't know what your gift is. I can't help you with that. Romans 12 and verse 6 says, "Though having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." I can't tell you what your spiritual gift is, but you have one or several, multiple ones maybe. Maybe you're really extra super talented in several ways. But I guarantee you this, you have one or you have several. And you're expected to use it. You got to use it. As an aside, one of the best business books in my business career that I read that really helped me personally was called Now Go Discover Your Strengths. It's a great book, and the authors have done a ton of research, one of the best research organizations in the world, and what they have done, at least from a physical personality business acumen type of, it doesn't even just apply to business, it applies to a lot of areas of life. I highly recommend it, just from the standpoint of getting to know yourself better. But everybody has at least five dominant strengths that they've, I think it's 33 or 34, that they've identified, that if you concentrate on those strengths, then you'll be more successful in business. And I know mine. I know my top five. And it's a book that you buy. It's not cheap necessarily. I think it's $35 or $40 now or something like that. But it has a little code in it. You go online, you take a survey, you take an interview thing. And then it basically categorizes your main strengths so that you'll know what you're good at. And everybody's good at something. And it's nice to know that that's where your strengths lie, and now you can develop them. It's a great book. And the Bible is an even better book because it will help you to identify your spiritual strengths. But you have to do that with God. Ask God, where are my strengths spiritually? What do you expect me to use? What is it that I can contribute myself? So that's something that you can do between now and next day of Pentecost to figure out where you fall in that matrix of spiritual gifts. Paul makes it very clear in Romans and in 1 Corinthians that you do have a gift, and the church is blessed with gifts, and God calls people and gives them gifts, or he uses their natural ability, but that's up to you. Caution at this point of the sermon is don't misuse your gift, because the Bible shows that some have wanted the gift of God's Holy Spirit for the wrong reasons, or have used what God has given them for vanity or pride or arrogance, or it's gone bad. Don't misuse the gift. So now let's get to the major part. I had a friend who went to Harvard Business School. Harvard's come under attack a lot lately, and rightly so. But back when they were good, I had a friend that went to Harvard, and he got his business degree there. He got his master's in business education, which is a highly coveted degree because they mastered the art of developing case studies. They would take real-life situations and explore them in class and show why a business would fail or why it would succeed. It's a famous way of studying. It's almost sociocratic in a sense, where you're having a class look at an entire example of business. Well, today, we'll use that methodology, that is case study, and examine one life in the scriptures. And this, unfortunately, is one of those bad examples of quenching the spirit. And it's only for the purpose of helping to understand what we don't want to do, and especially as we're approaching the day of Pentecost. So why would anyone quench the Spirit of God? Well, no one would knowingly, right? But is it possible that we could? Well, I can tell you that from experience and from biblical history, it is possible to quench the Spirit of God and just remove the elements that we've spoken about, the five and even more maybe, that fan the flame of the Holy Spirit of God. And you don't want to lose that. And sometimes it's not intentional. Sometimes it's a matter of spiritual drift. Sometimes it's through compromise, sometimes just neglect, pride, and above all, as this case shows, just disobedience. Maybe sometimes mixed in with a little bit of peer pressure. Not every situation is fully explained in Scripture. Sometimes you have to use a little bit of imagination. Sometimes you have to meditate and wonder and put yourself into that. But one of the clearest examples of someone who quenched the Spirit of God is the first king of Israel, Saul. Tragic situation. You talk about somebody that was set up for success from the beginning, and I've seen others in my history that goes back to the early 70s, almost to the 60s. Some of you go back even further than I do, of course. But I have seen these same Saul-like responses, which is sad within the history of the Church of God. It really is very sad. Sometimes I've seen, on the bright side, I've seen people recover too. Well, that's very encouraging. So I don't mean to be totally a Debbie Downer, you know, and quenching the spirit or anything, but tough lessons sometimes make a big impression upon us. So today we'll explore the tragedy of Saul, King Saul, who had everything going for him that anybody in Israel 1,050 years ago could have. But before we dive into Saul's life, let's review some key points, which I think is essential in understanding this example fully. If we don't understand this, I think it's possible that we could come away thinking, well, that example, it doesn't apply today to the church. It doesn't apply to me. And some people may come to that conclusion because of something that I'll mention in just a bit. The Old Testament is filled with the example of individuals who had the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, even from the book of Genesis, you've got Abel and Enoch and Noah. And you've got Abraham and Jacob and Daniel and a bunch of other prophets and people that we know were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. So that means they were, like as we say today, they were converted, right? They were transformed in their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of these, I think we could agree, show the evidence, and more, many more, right? Show the evidence of God's Spirit leading and guiding them just as it would to any of you today, right? However, and they are called a part of the congregation of the Old Testament. Paul says the congregation in the wilderness, right? Or the ecclesia in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness, beginning with the whole 12 tribes coming out of Egypt, but I think we can include the entire Old Testament and see examples of individuals who obviously were moved by the Holy Spirit and had the Holy Spirit just like you have. Does that make sense? I mean, there were converted people then, there are converted people now. And there were converted people after Christ came and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But can we agree on that? I mean, if we can't agree on that, I'll leave. Hopefully we can agree on the fact that there were people who had the Holy Spirit, who were motivated by the Holy Spirit, who were changed by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, even before the Holy Spirit came upon the church, which we'll celebrate tomorrow. Does that make sense? Nod of head. Good. Those of you online, nod. So, all of these were converted, but we don't see them going through what was codified in the New Testament by law. Do you realize what a privilege it is for those of us that have come along since that time in the last 2,000 years? We have it spelled out for us. When God calls, this is what you do. And we'll see that and review that tomorrow in Acts 2. What Peter told everybody that was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, repent and be baptized. We actually have everything codified in the New Testament to help move us along in the direction of conversion. It's formalized in a number of places, and it's summarized, I'm not turning there, but it's summarized in Hebrews 6. So it's codified. That means it's made into law. That's the process. So I don't know anybody that's received the Holy Spirit of God in the way that transforms their life to a change to where they're willing to keep the Sabbath, the holy days, and do all the things that we do, that doesn't go through that process. And I've recounted to you that I came in contact in the 70s and 80s in the far upper northwest or upper Midwest, people that had been baptized on baptizing tours or had been not baptized on but before there were even baptismal tours, Mr. Armstrong sent out a letter. If you've been immersed and baptized, even though we can't get a minister to see you, and we'll accept your baptism. People were accepted as members of the church, and there were some people who thought that they were members of the Radio Church of God and the Worldwide Church of God, who actually found out they didn't go through this process. It's codified. It was a mistake to tell them, okay, we'll accept. I'm just not calling anybody out. I'm not calling out Mr. Armstrong. But in many of those cases, they had not gone through the process of repentance, which is primary. You've got to understand that what you did and what you've been living is wrong. It's all codified for us, see? It's made easy for us. And in Acts 19, you know, they come in contact with the disciples of John the Baptist, and they're asked, did you hear about the Holy Spirit? What's that? They were rebaptized, as I rebaptized a few. Okay, so we understand that. But God did not limit access, apparently, obviously, to those who are mentioned in Hebrews 11, just because they weren't baptized as we're commanded to do today. With that as a preface, let's take a look, maybe some surprises here for you in examining this life of Saul once again. This is someone who did quench the Spirit of God. We'll begin in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and 1 Samuel 9 through 28, 30, the end of the book, You may want to make that an assignment. I can't cover all of it. We'll cover a lot of it, the main points. But in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah. I'm glad I got through all those. I don't know if they're right or you don't know if they're right. And maybe I'm wrong. Probably am. But they were of Benjamin. A Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice. He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. The elders of Israel demanded of Samuel that they have a king, and they wanted that. This was an affront to Samuel, but God explained to him it was really a rejection of God's leadership, not Samuel's leadership, but obviously Samuel, the priest, the prophet, called the seer also in Samuel, in his book, was one who had God's Holy Spirit. But no one was set up for success like Saul was. I mean, he had it going, and he did a great job for a while. You should read chapter 9 on your own, see how God led Saul to Samuel through an intricate series of circumstances that begins with some lost donkeys. It's kind of funny. But it's kind of amazing to see how step by step God plans this out and does it. It's really fantastic. And when he finally does meet Samuel, note the humility in Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 21, and Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel?" We learned through the last few chapters of Judges why they were so small. They're almost wiped out completely because they, you know, certain leaders in their tribe did some despicable things. Not going into that. So they're almost wiped out. They were saved. "But my family and the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, why then do you speak like this to me?" And his encounter with the prophet, he's held in high regard because God has chosen him. So Samuel treats him like gold. And this is something that takes him aback. He wonders, why am I being honored? Samuel even made sure that when they went to dinner, which was a high honor, that the best part of the meat was saved for this guy who is the supreme guest, which indicated God's favor in front of everybody else. Moving to verse 27 of 1 Samuel 9, we read, "As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to go ahead of us.' And the servant went on, 'But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God.'" So moving on to 1 Samuel chapter 10, we'll read a good bit of this. You just have to have some of the context. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they'll say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree at Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they'll greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. And after that, you should come to the hill where the hill of God, where the Philistines garrison in. And it will happen when you've come to there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them." You talk about an intricate, detailed prophecy that is going to come to pass. This is truly amazing. Short-term prophecy, but nonetheless a prophecy as well. And they will be prophesying. Verse 6, key. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Now, I think, this is not a doctrine, I'm not changing doctrine, I'm not establishing doctrine, okay? So don't anybody get that idea. Buchanan said this, you know, whatever. It looks like Saul is converted by the power of God's Holy Spirit. He's transformed. Now, I know that in the past, and because I've been around the church almost as long as most of you have been around is longer than anybody, but almost, not quite, but I've heard the same things that you have. And many times our ministers have said through the years, well, the Holy Spirit in Saul's case was different. It was not in him like it is in us. But I think that's speculation. I think that's conjecture. Because this reminds me of hadn't meant to mention this, but this reminds me of the first great falling away that happened in 1974 in the church when the Associated Churches of God on the East Coast left and there were thousands of people left Worldwide Church of God. And we were debating this while I was in Bricketwood, England at the time, and I was a sophomore, and we'd sit around and discuss things at the dinner table and lunch table. And when that happened, I mentioned to one of the seniors that was hosting, we had hosts, seniors are usually the hosts, hosting the table at lunch. I said, in my own sophomoric wisdom, well, probably those people were never converted anyway. And he looked at me and he said, he wasn't rebuking, he was very kind, very nice, and he said, you know what? He said, if we hold to that, then we're almost saying that it couldn't happen to us. And he was right. So, let's not assume that the Holy Spirit that came upon Saul and actually transformed him was working in him any differently than it does in you, who have gone through repentance, baptism, hands laid on, receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I may be wrong, but it really doesn't matter because the case study still stands. The example still stands. And the warning of not quenching the Spirit still stands, and it follows through in this example beautifully. So that's why we have case studies. That's why we have histories. That's why we look back. That's why we review things, because history teaches us good lessons that we shouldn't repeat. So I would say, if somebody says that Saul did not have the Holy Spirit like you do, and you do, and you do, and you do, then you'd have to prove to me that that's the case. I don't know. And again, I'm not trying to set a standard, or I'm not trying to set a new standard. I've just never heard anyone kind of, maybe sometimes I just go to an area and, you know, just this is just what the Bible says. But when you examine the early conversion of Saul, he changed, and I'm going to prove it. He changed just as much as you change. In verse 7, and let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. This is a general direction given for a specific instance that Samuel knew would happen in the future. He knew it would happen. I mean, the specificity of his prophecies, short term as they were, are amazing. And they came true in each case. Verse 9, and so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. I mean, how much clearer can it be? Will you deny that Saul was converted like you are? Well, you could say that because he departed from the faith and he quenched the Spirit, but then wouldn't you be saying, in a sense, it can't happen to me because Paul really didn't have God's Holy Spirit in the way that I do? Well, maybe an arguable point, and I don't really care to argue, but maybe a debatable point, but didn't you get another heart at baptism and laying on of hands? And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. The fruit of the Spirit is very, very strong with this one. The fruit of God's working with him was incredible. And you're going to see, not only did he change, he did so very dramatically. In verse 11, "And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, 'What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?' Then a man from there answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?' And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place." It's amazing. Now, we're not told what he was prophesying about, just that he was with the prophets, and there were prophets in those days. Now, chapters 10 and 11 speak to Saul's coronation, and we'll jump ahead in the story to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 17, where Samuel gathers everybody and all of Israel together. "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel out of Egyp'" — now in this, he's this kind of semi or pre-coronation, he's also giving a little bit of lecture to all of the nation of Israel — "So I brought you up out of Israel, or Egypt, and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your Lord, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. "And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' And God said, 'He's hidden in the equipment.' So they ran and brought him from there." He was shy. He was humbled. He was an individual that didn't want to be in the spotlight. "When they stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?'" I mean, he fulfilled all the checkpoints of what Israel wanted as a king. Somebody that was good looking, somebody that people could look up to, somebody that was smart, somebody that, as we'll see, was very, very gracious, and somebody that was humble. Had all the fruit of someone who is converted. So the people shouted, "Long live the king." Verse 25, "Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty." Probably similar to what he mentioned to all the elders when they asked for a king. "You're going to take 10% of this, 10% of your land, 10% of this, the best of everything, blah, blah, blah. So that's just the way it's going to be. You want a king, this is what you get." So he explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. Now, in this sense, God is influencing them, encouraging them to be loyal. Didn't say they were converted, but they were touched by God. There seems to be a difference in the explanation as to what happened to Saul and what happened to even some around him. "But some rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." Now, chapter 11 reveals a side of Saul that is sometimes overlooked. Let me give you a real quick summary, and you can read this chapter on your own. This mentions an area geographically called Jabesh-Gilead. This is the area where the tribe of Gad had settled, and close by where the tribes of Manasseh and Reuben had settled, across the River Jordan on the east side. They didn't remember when they were all given their partitions of land. Half the tribe of Manasseh wanted to stay on one side, and then Gad wanted to stay on the other side of Jordan. All that was land that God gave to Israel. And then also Reuben. So Reuben was on the south, Gad was in the middle point, and then the larger portion was of the half-tribe of Manasseh. So that explains the general area where Jabesh-Gilead was, next door to the Ammonites, hostile peoples. So that's where they were at that particular time. And the tribes of Ammon threatened to make slaves of the tribe of Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben. And they get word to Saul, and Saul is angry. And he takes some oxen and cuts it all up, and he sends it to all the tribes of Israel. He said, you know, I'm going to do this to all of your oxen if you don't band with me. You see, they were a loosely affiliated. They weren't nations in that sense. They're big. I mean, you see that they got 330,000 men of war to go to war against Ammon as you read through the chapter. But he got everybody together, and they showed up. They crossed the River Jordan. They went across as an army to fight for their brothers. Saul heeded the call of his brothers in Israel. And after they had a great victory and this first military campaign, notice what it says in 1 Samuel 11 and verse 11. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. They just run amok. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Let those men be put to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Shows considerable restraint. Verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and where they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Good times. The kingdom is being united. Things are working out really great so far because Saul is being led by the Spirit of God. In chapter 12, Samuel sends a warning to all the people as Saul is coronated, and there's great miraculous thunderstorms and lightning, and it's reminiscent of the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and you know the people are fearful. But in between chapters 12 and 13, we're not given any narrative at all of what goes on in Saul's life. A couple of years have passed. A lot can happen in 2 years, right? As you read chapter 13, there are obvious signs that things have changed. There's miscommunication. There's false assumptions. There's brash decision-making, totally unlike what has gone on before. And it's a night and day change in the life of Saul. And you can read that for yourself. And it didn't seem as though Samuel was going to come within the appointed time of 7 days. Remember, wait. 7 days. It's a future time. You better wait. When you come to this point in time, wait 7 days. Don't do anything brash. Don't do anything. In 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly, because he did not wait the 7 days. He went ahead and started the sacrifices. He was not allowed to do that. He was not a priest. And he had been told to wait. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Tough words, tough language. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And then we move on to 1 Samuel chapter 15, well known, the Amalekite failure, in which, you know, maybe here's another chance to prove yourself, and, you know, a couple of chapters later, God commands Saul to destroy Amalek completely, which, by the way, has been misused in modern times. Like, just incredible. You've heard it. It's like, okay, maybe that's the individual's one reference in the Bible So we got to kill everybody in Gaza. So, I mean, it's just sad. God commanded Saul to destroy Amalek completely, but Saul spares King Agag and the best of the livestock, and when confronted, Saul blames the people and insists it was for sacrifice. There's just total transformation happened to this guy. Samuel responds, "To obey is better than sacrifice. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." I think we can clearly see that the spirit had been basically quenched. And then we read in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14 that the Spirit of God departed from Saul. Now, the next few chapters of 1 Samuel are pretty depressing. You know, it's not going to be a happy read. Sometimes you don't have happy reads. Sometimes things are a little on the negative side. But you have to understand them. You have to understand the context. Without the Spirit of God, Saul becomes tormented. It's sad. In this case study, we see that he seeks answer from a medium, which is totally wrong. In 1 Samuel 28, he's sinking deeper and deeper into darkness, and he basically dies by suicide on the field of battle, falling on a sword. His armor bearer falls on his sword. Tragic end to a man who began with God's anointing. So Saul's life warns us, disobedience, rationalization are surefire ways to quench the Spirit of God. Did God have the Spirit of God, or did Saul have the Spirit of God as we do today? I think so. I'm not trying to convince you. But obviously, see, a big change has been made here in his life. Dismiss calling the king, who seemed to have all the aspects of a newly called Christian, may be saying it can't happen to me. But it can happen to anyone. So that's why the title of the sermon is Don't Quench the Spirit. It can happen to anybody. So how can we quench the Spirit of God today? Let's review. First of all, we see in Saul's life disobedience and rationalization. Like Saul, anybody can ignore clear commands and excuse their actions. God understands my situation. I'm weak. Could become our shield, but God's spirit is there to be fanned, not rationalized. B, neglect of scripture and prayer. The word of God is the sword of the spirit, as it says in Ephesians 6:17. Prayer aligns us with the will of God, and as I said before, to neglect those is to close the door on the embers of God's Spirit, which can fan the flame, which we're commanded to do. Ignoring your own conviction, C, ignoring your own conviction. There are going to be times in every Christian's life when there's going to be that still small voice in your head, don't do this, do this. You can't ignore that. You've got to respond. Repeatedly ignoring conviction leads to hardness of heart, and that is a surefire extinguisher of the Spirit's fire. And D, resisting God's will. Now, there's the example. I don't mind to bring too many Old Testament examples in, but in the end, it probably worked out okay for Jonah. But he resisted God's calling. And here's the thing. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. You know, I tell people when we're counseling for baptism, I try to be thorough. I try to give them everything that I think they're going to find in this life. The challenges, the expectations, the problems. Usually when somebody comes to me and asks for counseling about baptism, that means they're ready. Probably 99, 98% of the time when somebody says that, they're ready. But I have to do my job. I have to talk to them. I want to make sure for them, not for me, not they pass some kind of academic test, They had know this scripture, can memorize this or that. No. I got to feel it in my gut, led by the Spirit of God. I've got to know before I put them under the water that they indeed have made that commitment to God and to Jesus Christ. When that comes to you, and this is, you know, I mean, most here are baptized. I've got a wider audience, people that might listen to this. When that comes to you and that conviction, you better not put it off because you're not perfect yet, because that's never going to happen. I will say this to first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth generations of Christians. When God convicts you, you better respond. That's your chance. Not in the future. It's now. And so when I'm convinced that somebody's ready to receive the Holy Spirit of God and that God wants to put them in the body, that's not up to me. I can't delay that. I do it as soon as I possibly can, but not too soon. I'll never baptize anybody without talking to them. That's never going to happen. I've seen it happen. It doesn't work. Now, if you slip, let's say, put yourself in the example. Okay, I messed up bad in my life. If you slip, can you recover? Well, it seems you can. You slip up like Saul. Saul got several chances. I mean, he may not have been the king again, but he could have retained the Holy Spirit of God if he had several more chances to kind of do the right thing. But he didn't. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, this is another parable of Christ. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, you can cut it down after that." Doesn't mean there's endless second chances, but it means that God is gracious with all of us. And sometimes in life you can mess up, and if you haven't died, there may be appropriate other opportunities because God is good. And he wants you in his kingdom. So if you can hear this, you still have time. But there's also a time when people will not hear and will not listen. As we approach Pentecost 2025, which is the 30th anniversary of United Church of God, which is an important milestone, let me share a personal reflection as we close today. There's a song that I'm fond of by Kenny Chesney. Actually, Bill Anderson first sang it. It's a country song. It's called "A Lot of Things Different." A lot of things different. And the chorus goes, "People say they wouldn't change a thing, even if they could." You've heard that before, probably. You know, I've heard people make excuses for their lives when they say, "You know, this bad thing I did, but I wouldn't change that now because it meant this and this and this." And I always think to myself, "You dummy. It could have been so much better for you. You could have had a much better outcome." No, I've always felt, boy, if I could go back in time, if I could change things, you bet I would. Who doesn't have a few regrets in life? People say they wouldn't change a thing even if they could. Oh, but I would. That's the song. That's the song. The spring of 1995 was absolutely the most difficult time in our family's history. And we kept a lot of it from the congregation. Some of you weren't here, and some few of you are here. In fact, probably over half Well over half of the people that began with us in 1995 have died in the faith. So why am I bringing this up? For your benefit now, even if you weren't there. I mean, you weren't there in July 1776 in Philadelphia either. But every year you celebrate the 4th of July. That's strange. Why would you do that? You weren't there. You didn't sign the Declaration of Independence. You weren't there in Normandy, like my dad was, crawling through the sand and hiding from gunfire. Why would you recognize June 6, 1944? You weren't there at Pentecost in 30 or 31 AD, whichever year it was, so why would you celebrate that? Well, that's a command. So we recognize things as anniversaries because we were torn in so many pieces. Our lives were turned inside out, upside down, and backwards and forwards. And I realize that many of you were not there, and our stories don't seem to make as much sense to you as they do to the survivors. Another song, You Had to Be There. You Had to Be There. That's a recent one. So would I try to do some things differently? For sure. Because we lost a lot of friends in 1995. And I guess at the time, Terry and I were talking about this on the way over. At the time, we thought, they'll understand. They'll get it. They'll come along. And when I was asked at that meeting in 1995 in Indianapolis by Mr. Holliday, who had been appointed the overall festival advisor, he said, you know, when we met together, people that represented feast sites, and I was there, he said, Steve, how many people do you think will come to the feast in 1995? And I said, got to be 40,000 minimum. Because I had a thought that once people saw the example, that many more would join. And some did. Not many more as I thought. And so I was wrong by about half. There were about 20,000 in the U.S. at that particular time. But would I try to do some things differently? Do I feel like I neglected anything in part of my duties? No, I don't. But would I go the extra mile in some cases? Maybe try to save somebody from the fire? Yeah. I thought they would come along. Were they responsible too? Yeah. The Spirit of God departed from them because they stopped keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. So you can't say that it can't happen to you. It can happen to any of us. Like Saul, they were given the Holy Spirit. And then they stopped obeying God. And they changed. So that is why we review lessons like this, brethren. That is why, you know, painstaking detail. We've gone back, and we're going back tomorrow too. So if you don't like it, you're going to have to sit through or not come. Because we're going to go through it again. Because it's the anniversary of the Church of God. Not United Church of God, the entire Church of God. So that is why we review lessons like that and like Saul. They're teaching moments, and anniversaries are to be remembered. Even if you didn't go into battle in Normandy Beach, you should honor the sacrifice of those that did. Remembering, even if you weren't there, may mean the difference in stirring up God's gift and quenching it.